As is our custom, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer before resuming our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer that those who are focused on the message, the Holy Spirit will instruct and therefore inform regarding the subject we're now approaching. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We introduce this on page 153, and we notice some things moving into a study of what we're calling the doctrine of grace orientation as an introduction. And there are some things here that we need to note, and as we move through it, we're going to, on the next page, you'll see antecedent grace. That's going to be the overall subject once we get there past this introduction. As we concluded the first session, I was trying to distinguish between morality and virtue. Morality varies with a culture, and as cultures establish certain standards, then that becomes the concept of morality among the people. What is accepted in genteel society and what is not. What is considered to be a crime and what is misbehavior. That kind of thing. I know that in a small southern town, if you're going to violate certain cultural standards down there when I was growing up, you'd better do it in secret, because if it got out in the clear light of day, everybody would know about it by noon and be in the afternoon paper. So there was a lot of people who did, let's call it tawdry things. They tried to keep that as quiet as they could. Today it's all up front now and personal. Nobody cares. Which leads me to this point regarding morality. The moral standards of our nation emerged from our founding. Those who founded were associated with various denominations of Christianity, or they were members of the Catholic Church. But there were biblical concepts that were adopted by these guys, and they infused into our Constitution and ultimately the first 10 amendments, the Bill of Rights, establishment concepts which were drawn from the Word of God, both Old and New Testaments. Among the people who were governed by this Constitution, the original inhabitants of the country came here because they wanted freedom of religion, as it's called. And they wanted the freedom to study the Bible as they felt they were led to do. And anyone who came here who had a set theology were free to follow that. And the emergence of denominations came from that, as well as the Catholic Church itself. And that's freedom of religion. It's the first thing that's noted among the freedoms of the First Amendment. The cultural standards that emerged from that created our moral standards, the things that were accepted in society, the things that were not. These ideas were based on biblical revelations of one category or another. And so people organized their lives around that because they willingly wanted to subscribe to God's leadership. Over 240 years, we see that the moral standards based on biblical leadership have veered away from those standards to what I would call cosmic concepts. What you see going on in our country today is therefore the conflict that has emerged because of that transformation. There are people who want to maintain traditional standards based on biblical guidance, and those who do not like the very idea of imperative moods, period. And so there are imperative moods in Scripture. You will do this, you will do that in order to honor God. And everybody says, okay, I need the guidance because I'm lost in sins, and I need, therefore, to be a better individual. And I'm going to go to church, I'm going to go to synagogue, I'm going to go to the, whatever they call it, the Catholic Church. I'm going to go to these places, I'm going to be taught these standards, and I will try to organize my life and my children around that. Whereas, on the other hand, people hate to be told to do anything. That's called a progressive and a millennial. They want to do what they want to do that day. And now we see the combat that has emerged in our society and even in our streets. And what it really is a war between the standards, the moral standards of God versus the immorality of the masses. And they're out in the streets frightened to death that the new president is somehow going to impose standards and make them behave themselves a little better than they've been doing it. Now, I don't know if he had the power to do that. They think he does. I'll tell you that the only way a person can behave himself better is to learn a better standard and adopt it over time. Nobody can pass a law to make you do anything if you don't want to do it. So people have to subscribe to a certain set of moral standards for everybody to be able to be copacetic together, especially when we've got every breed of cat from every corner of the world in the country now. And you may look at me and say you're opposed to aliens and so on. I'm not opposed to anybody. I'll tell you what we need to be concerned about. When they come in from these various countries, they're bringing their culture with them and the moral standards or not that are associated with that culture. That's the problem. Not the people. It's how they think. That's the way it is in the angelic conflict at any time. It's how people think and why they think that way. And I can tell you that you're going to need to be grace-oriented to go through this, especially as I look across here, the young people in here, usually. They're the next generation. And what kind of moral standards are they going to take into the next generation? Not just those here, I mean, generally speaking. How are they instructed on how to think? What causes their decision to be that decision? Is it a concept born of your own personal desire to do it your way? Or are you willing to incorporate yourself into a society for the betterment of all? This is the question that remains. So morality is a human conception of what is considered right and proper, but its virtue is dependent upon the culture in which morality is defined. See, a moral standard in China is considered virtuous in that society. We would call it a crime here. See the difference? What one culture considers virtuous, another regards as iniquitous. Solomon addressed this dichotomy in some of his proverbs, which we have interpreted as wheel tracks of righteousness versus wheel tracks of wickedness. Now, human good and evil are in opposition to grace. A lot of human good is percolating within our society. People get it in their minds that a certain thing ought to be permitted so that they can do what they want to do. It violates the cultural standards that were established a couple and a half centuries ago in our country. You say, well, those people didn't know what they were doing. Well, that's not the point. The point is, did it work? Good ideas work, bad ideas don't. Now, I know there have been upheavals in our society for the last 240 years, but they've been isolated to a great degree. Now it's coast to coast. And what people want to do, especially the pink people want to be able to do whatever they want to do with no moral standards whatsoever. And so you have the pink people. And my idea about seeing this in the newspaper and on TV is the pink people all running around like a bunch of banshees. There's nothing feminine about that. Anyhow, you can write that down as Joe Griffin's opinion, okay? But I'm wondering about the pink people. On the board here, we see this. Judgment of sin, human good and evil at the great white throne. So those who want to reject Christ, that's their business, okay? You don't get upset with somebody because they rejected Christ when you gave them the gospel. I guarantee you every 10 people you meet and give them the gospel, you might be fortunate enough for one of them to say, I think that's a great idea. The other 9 say, you're just a street preacher is all you are. Fine. Here's what we got on the cross. Righteousness of God instructed the justice of God to judge the sins of the innocent, perfect Christ. and the sins were judged in him. What was not judged was human good and evil. Okay, what's human good? Anything that violates the virtuous standards of the Word of God. Doesn't matter the country, doesn't matter the culture. If it doesn't line up with the standards, the imperative moods of the Word of God, then it's human good. And when you take human good to the max, it becomes evil. So you got, say, a bunch of pink people who didn't agree with a certain thing, and then they organize into a group and create mayhem, then that converts human good into evil. Now, I'm just picking on the pink people today because they're on the front page of the paper, okay? I got a long list I could give you, but we're just pink people today. So when is that going to come into the crosshairs of the Lord? This is called the angelic conflict. And although sins were judged on the cross and forgiven for whoever believes in Christ, the angelic conflict continues to rage, and he is selling, Lucifer is, he's selling human good. And when human good metastasizes, it becomes evil. In other words, it's an organized group with a power to implement the concepts and the ideas and the belief system. So this is rejected, but it is not in any way removed because the angelic conflict must rage on. When is this dealt with? It's only dealt with at the end of human history. Human good and evil will remain even in the millennial kingdom because we know Lucifer has yet another rebellion at the end of it, and Jesus Christ takes care of that. Well, all of these people who rejected Christ and got involved in whatever mentality that led them to their death as unbelievers, they're going to ultimately wind up at the lake of fire. And that'll be because they have to go past the great white throne before they get there. And it won't be because of their sins. Their sins were judged on the cross. It will be because at the great white throne, they're going to be judged for their works. That's in Revelation 20. What are the works? Dang near anything they did that they thought was right and fair and so on. And it had nothing to do with the Word of God. The Word of God will reject it at some point in Scripture. But they're thinking that's a good lifestyle. And they get there and they say, "Why do you think I should let you into my heaven?" And they will say, "Because I was a pink person, because I was this, that, and the other thing. And I went into the streets and I did all of this and caused mayhem." Now, I want to ask those, if their mama's involved, where's your husband and where are your kids? What are they doing today? You take your kid, haul your kids out there to do this too? We wear a pink hat? Well, that's going to be talked about right here. Why did you think that was a good idea? And they're going to say, "Well, because I just thought it was the right thing to do." You need to know this. You can think what you think is the right idea, and you can see how that dog hunts. It better line up with the Word of God or you got a problem. And you create problems for other people with erroneous ideas, not based on the Word of God. That's what happens to you tomorrow when you go to work, when you go to school, when you go to wherever you go. You're going to run into people, especially those you work with. They have different standards by which they function. But listen, when you come into an organization like your job, there are standards for that business. Everybody needs to sign on to those standards. That's how you get the product out the back door. All of this stuff is going to be judged because it didn't line up with God, because it didn't line up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the sentence is lake of fire for all eternity. And these unbelievers have a resurrection body. Resurrection body has eternal life. They never die, but they will be punished for all eternity. Now, who wants that? You say, "Oh, that's just a fable." You know, this downspout here, they're going to be saying to each other en route, "I thought it was a fable." Further, anything the believer can do is not the Christian way of life. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. They don't know that, so they can't do it. They can imitate it through human good, but they can't do it. Now, the culture built on establishment standards maintains order in society. A culture built on establishment standards, not Bible doctrine except for the standards revealed in the Word of God that provide establishment leadership. Okay? A culture built on establishment standards maintains order in the society, believers and unbelievers. If that culture also possesses a significant number of citizens who submit to the principles of biblical virtue and integrity, it also functions as a client nation to God. That's what we're supposed to be. Now, God's policy related to the love of God is grace. God's policy related to the love of God is grace. It is sustained and protected by His righteousness and justice, and also includes His omniscience, His virtue, His mercy, and His unmerited favor. The church age is the dispensation of the grace of God. Let's note Ephesians 3:2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. This is an excerpt in Ephesians 3:2. What I want you to see here is this phrase, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. Okay, stewardship is oikonomia. I want you to see the footnote on this. What does oikonomia mean? It means a manager of a household. Okay, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God, if indeed you have heard of the management of the household of God, the responsibility of an administration as of a house or of property. You own a house, you own a business, then you administer that. That's oikonomia. A spiritual dispensation, management, or economy. Period. Next sentence. The dispensation of God means the administration of divine grace. So His policy in running the dispensation of the church is grace. In fact, it has always been grace. But we see grace at this point in this dispensation associated with eternity past and the blessings that come to the royal family who believe in Christ. And we will see that develop. I want to point out that this verse, Ephesians 3:2, reads this way in the King James Version. If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. Well, that is a really good translation for the King James. The dispensation of the church is the dispensation of grace. Now, I want to point out, as we continue the paragraph, this is why the apostle reminds the Ephesian believers that salvation came to them because they were dead in sins, that's spiritual death, from which there follows only one conclusion, namely, that it is by grace that they were saved. Didn't deserve to be saved because they're fallen, but by grace they were given the opportunity through faith in Christ. Both now and for all eternity, the Christian will be indebted to the immeasurable riches of God's grace, displayed in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But for the prevalence or priority of divine grace, all would be lost. Now that is going to introduce us to where we go next. I want you to see that we're going to note in our study here antecedent grace. I want to go back and take a look at that. The church age is the dispensation that characterizes the divine administration of the royal family of God. It is based on the principle of antecedent grace or prevenant grace, which is preemptive work of God in eternity past. Now note what is said here. What does prevenant grace mean? What does antecedent grace mean? We have to understand those concepts. It's a synonym. We have antecedent. A synonym of antecedent is the adjective prevenant. And this comes from, a definition does, from the Oxford English Dictionary. And we get more important details from that. First, we note the verb form, prevene, to come before, to precede, to anticipate, to take action before or anticipation of. So we've got a word called prevenant or prevene. Prevene means to come before, to precede, to anticipate. Now, what are we anticipating? We're anticipating grace, action in anticipation of. So prevenant is derived from the Latin and defined as coming before, preceding, previous, antecedent. Prevenant grace in theology, the grace of God which precedes repentance and conversion, predisposing the heart to seek God. Now, those are the definitions, and you're to peruse these. Here's the meaning of it. In eternity past, the omniscience of God knew the fall of mankind. He knew the fall of Lucifer. He knew that he would appeal his sentence to the lake of fire, and that he was going to allow the appeal to take place. His omniscience knew that someone less than Lucifer had to be a substitute in this court case. Someone who would be given a challenge to either accept God's leadership or follow in Lucifer's modus operandi. He decided in eternity past to create a race of people called Homo sapiens. They're going to be witnesses for the prosecution. They're going to come into life in a perfect status. They're going to be allowed to have forever life, meaning that they have a human body, but it has no sinful nature, and they will never die. Now, that's the challenge to Adam and Esau. They had souls, and the soul of each of these people had volition. They could choose whether they want to stay in a perfect environment and a perfect life, and that life could go on immeasurably long if they so desired. Question arises, how long were they alive from the creation we see in Genesis 2 before the original sin occurred? Was it a week? Over the weekend? A year? A millennium? We don't know. You see, when you look at the ages of these initial patriarchs, we're able to add up how long each of them lived, and we can move through Scripture and get a grand total at the end, and then add the church age to it, and people say, well, the earth was created about 8,000+ years ago. Well, a person doesn't age until they're fallen. I mean, they're resurrected, their human bodies created by Jesus Christ was as good the first day as it was the 1,000th day or the 1,000th year. They don't age. Don't age until you get a sin nature. Anyone? You get that? They could have been alive for 10,000 years for all we know. I subscribe to Scientific American on purpose to find out what the other side thinks. They think the earth was created 15 million years ago, about, give or take a few hundred thousand. They think the moon was emerged before the earth did. I don't know what it was working around, but it had to have been something. But the moon got here before the earth did. I don't know if you knew that or not. And I read this to see how crazy these people think. Now, they're good at math. There's no question about that. But what was the moon? Everything is orbiting something. So what? Antecedent grace means the whole grace package that is going to take you into eternity was created in eternity past, antecedent. It preceded everything. And you were in that process, known to God at the time. Now, I want to ask you a question now that you know that, what antecedent and prevenant grace is. Is there anything that you can remember you contributed to that process? Anyone? This is what's so magnificent about the doctrine. We have spent a good while studying the divine decree. The divine decree goes back in eternity past. God knew of you in eternity past. He knew that you would make a decision for Christ, and He therefore organized history on your behalf. Now, if you're not excited about that, then I haven't done my job. But here, let's put the whammy on this. Let's also add prevenant or antecedent grace to this. Everything involved in your salvation was determined in eternity past before the human race was started. In other words, the creation of our original parents, and then the procreations that succeeded that. He knew of you in eternity past. A grace plan was developed for you in eternity past. Christ is the Savior. It was known in eternity past. The reason human beings came about was because there would be a real Savior, undiminished deity and true humanity, and one person called the Messiah. And Messiah would go to the cross and be judged for the sins of the entire human race, including yours, so that the issue then would not be sin, it would be what think ye of Christ. All of that is prevenant grace. So prevenant grace is derived from the Latin and defined as coming before, preceding, previous, or antecedent. Prevenant grace in theology, the grace of God which precedes repentance and conversion, precedes it, presupposing, therefore, the heart to seek God. How many in human history, and heart here has to do with the thought process, how many in human history get to the point, the challenge of what do you think of Christ? How many said, I believe He's my Savior and I believe in Him and Him alone? That's grace. Your faith has an object, Christ. Therefore, your faith had nothing to do with it other than the fact to tell God you had accepted His offer. And therefore, since the object was Christ, that means that God saved you at that point. How many people are involved in that? Well, you can thank the good Lord that due to prevenant grace, you were among them. So this word is a compound of the Latin pri, which means before, plus veneo, which means to come or to come before, is how it comes to be as a definition. The doctrine is discussed in detail from this excerpt. Now, the tandem concepts of virtue love. Let's take a look at that. We're talking about virtue now. Tandem number one, we love because He first loved us. That's prevenant grace. We do not love God. That's not the original act. We love God, then He loves us. That's not it. We love because He first loved us. Now, that's antecedent grace. He loved us before we were even here. You have to understand the essence of God. Do you remember omniscience? He knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future. There's nothing He doesn't know, nothing He's forgotten. So the love of God must precede love for God. We don't express our love for God until we believe Jesus is the Christ. Tandem number two. And I put an asterisk here so that the verse would fit. And this is the Lord speaking here. There's a tandem concept here. First of all is personal love for God. Personal love for God must precede unconditional love for mankind. And so the Lord put this tandem in motion in this quote here. You shall love the Lord your God, Mark 12:30. And then following that, He said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, verse 31. So get the love formula here. The love of God must precede love for God. Tandem two, personal love for God must precede unconditional love for mankind. Get your love quotient in the proper order. God loved you first, then you learned about Him and you love Him back. Love for God is exemplified as you grow in grace and pull into your soul all of the concepts about who God is and what he's done for you. And what he did for you goes all the way back to eternity past, and that's called antecedent grace. You were in the mind of God before this universe was created. Prevenient grace is grace which comes first. It precedes all human decision and endeavor. Grace always means that it is God who takes the initiative and implies the priority of God's action on behalf of needy sinners. That the whole point of grace, it does not start with us, it starts with God. It is not earned or merited by us. It is freely and lovingly given to us who have no resources or deservings of our own. In this is love, John declares, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation of our sins. Consequently, we love because he first loved us. God took action, moreover, when we were helpless, without any ability to help ourselves or to make any contribution toward our salvation. God took action when we were helpless. The sinner's state is one of spiritual death, that is to say, of total inability, and his only hope is the miracle of new birth from above. That is why the apostle reminds the Ephesian believers that salvation came to them when they were dead in their sins, from which there follows only one conclusion, namely, that it is by grace that they were saved. Both now and for all eternity, the Christian will be indebted to the immeasurable riches of God's grace displayed in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But for the prevenance or priority of divine grace, all would be lost. When you're examining theology, doctrine, the Bible, it is important to try to remember what the theologian's task is. We have to figure out who God is, and when we go into the Scriptures and you have learned, is that he is the all-existing one. He's not just a guy. He's not some intellect that came up with all of this. He is the lone existing God of all creation outside the universe in a place that the Scripture refers to as the third heaven. He has always existed. There's never been a time when he did not exist. As far as his essence is concerned, it includes omniscience. Now, if you know your Latin, you know that the science part of it has to do with knowledge, and the omni has to do with all knowledge. So all knowledge means he's all-knowing. There's never been a thing at all that he didn't know and has known it forever. He is allowing us to understand some things from his omniscience. He's placed that in Scripture, and we learn from that. And so what we learn is that he loved us first. How could that be? Because he's omniscient, and he could look into human time. He's not limited by time. But if I create a universe and I put angels and humans inside of it, then how are they going to think? They're less than I am, but they're going to have certain levels of intelligence, and they're going to arrive at certain conclusions, and I've got to distill this information down to either angelic concentration and therefore transfer of thought, or human concentration and transfer of thought. I've got to gin this down so they can understand it. But I've understood it from eternity past. And I am going to prepare a system by which they all can join me in eternal life. That system is going to be salvation through a substitutionary sacrifice. I will reveal him in the very beginning through many illustrations, and he's going to be called the Messiah. He will appear in human history at a certain point, but he will be known to those who study my word and understand that a Savior is going to arrive at a certain point in human history. Retrospectively, there are going to be those who look back to the sacrifice of the Messiah, and they will understand that his work on the cross took care of the sins that I possess at the very birth of my physical being. the sinful nature produced sins. I therefore am not like God. I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipotent. I'm not anything. I'm less than God. And I have violated His standards, and therefore I need someone to help me out of the morass in which I find myself. Who is that? Revealed in Scripture is the Messiah. Greek word for that is Christos, the Christ. You believe in that. Well, it suddenly catch God by surprise that you believed it. You say, oh, I've got somebody bought into this. They say, what will I do now? We go back into eternity past. We study God. In Scripture, you study theology. You study God. How does He think? What are His standards? What are His purposes? Why does He do this? How does He help us? What is the Messiah concept from eternity past? And you learn this. And the thing that you ultimately conclude is that if He's omniscient, He knew every jot and tittle, every smooth and rough breathing of all of this in eternity past. And that develops the doctrine of antecedent or prevenient grace. You were in the plan of God in eternity past. Antecedent or prevenient grace refers to that which precedes human history and continues throughout time. This grace applies to post-salvation grace as much as pre-salvation grace. Antecedent or prevenient grace is the divine initiative in the exercise of God's grace policy to establish a relationship with mankind totally apart from human merit, human works, or human resources. Totally apart from that. You're not involved in this. You believe in Christ, suddenly you are. Antecedent or prevenient grace is also the divine initiative in providing grace blessings from God to mankind, dating back to eternity past, as illustrated by the believer's escrow blessings for time and in eternity. Yes, you were blessed in eternity past. Let's see how. Divine omniscience was able to perceive each individual's moment of salvation by grace through faith. And knowing this, God provided an escrow account for each person in eternity past. We developed that doctrine from Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. And it means we don't have time for that much today. So we'll resume with escrow blessings in Ephesians 1 on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to look back into eternal history, back to before human or angelic history even began, to see Your matchless grace to us. Therefore, looking backward is antecedent to us. Looking backward, it's prevenient to us. Yet it existed before we existed. Thank You for the fact that You knew us before we even knew ourselves, and You provided for us a means, a way, that we would have eternal life and be with You forever in Your heavenly places. We thank You for all You've provided as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O Thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?